chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and just one verse, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. The Apostle Paul has been saying some remarkable things to the church at Ephesus, to Timothy, and he has been telling him about the church and the doctrine of the church and the function of the church and the roles that people have in the church. And now he is talking about the confession of a church, not just their behavior, but part of their behavior is the confession that they make. And I think when I look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, that this verse is at the very heart of all that Paul wants to say to Timothy and to Ephesus. So, verse 16. Great, indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hymns of praise that we have sung. And even now, as we look at 1 Timothy 3:16, here is another hymn of praise, a confession of faith. We pray, Father, that we might understand what that means for us. And so impress upon our hearts and our minds in the quietness of this time the solemnity and the power of the things that we believe. May the Holy Spirit help us, we pray. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. A dead orthodoxy is a very, very dangerous thing, as you know, because it has eternal consequences. Not only does a dead orthodoxy have eternal consequences, but there's no question that a dead orthodoxy has immediate consequences for people. In other words, a confession, whatever confession somebody has or makes, is something that they live by. It makes sense that if you say you believe something, that then you ought to live in accordance with what you believe. And every time you think about a confession of faith or a statement of faith, that's what you should be thinking about. What does that mean for my life? How do I live out what I say I believe? If the orthodoxy, that which is right, is dead, it means nothing, right? Because a dead orthodoxy is not what we want. We want a real, living, vibrant orthodoxy, something that we believe. A dead orthodoxy, it is true, consists of a confession. Or there can be a confession that you believe. You say you believe certain things, but a dead orthodoxy that you say you believe is nothing. What is needed is a living faith that you confess. I mean, faith is supposed to be real. A saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a set of doctrines that you say you believe. But saving faith is that which embraces completely all that a confession of faith, would contain. So it depends how you come to a confession. A living orthodoxy is what we want, because a living orthodoxy is something that is alive and real and rich. Now, there are many confessions of faith in the Christian church. Some of them are sublime, beautiful, and others are just short, succinct statements. Here is a confession. It is true, it is succinct, but it is absolutely sublime. In fact, it covers everything in a nutshell, if you like, that you ought and must believe if you are a Christian. Thousands recite confessions every week. They say the Lord's Prayer. They repeat the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. They go through those statements, and many of those people may not have a living faith. You can say you believe and not have faith. That's dead orthodoxy. That's a confession that's real but has no power and no reality in your life. The thing about a confession is that a confession is not faith. And a confession saves nobody. Just because you acknowledge or say, I believe this and I believe that, and those doctrines may be orthodox, just saying, I believe, a confession, does not make you a Christian. It is the substance of what a confession consists of that is the reality. The substance is Christ. In our verse, you can see immediately the substance is He was manifested in the flesh. He, meaning our Lord Jesus Christ. He is what the confession is about. And so a confession is not faith. A confession saves no one. A confession does not make you a Christian because you confess it. And so we must understand this. Saving faith is the gift of God that enables us to believe the promises of God and to cast ourselves upon the righteousness of the Lord Jesus and to take Him as Lord, as Savior. We can say that a confession is certainly a fruit of faith. Because what you say in a confession ought to be what you actually do believe. The fruit of faith. A statement of doctrines that are gathered together, put into one place, that you acknowledge and believe and confess and say, this is what I believe. Doctrines in and of themselves save no one, yet you must believe doctrine and hold fast to it. They must be believed. They must be confessed. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who saves sinners, not a confession of faith. Jesus Christ saves sinners. True doctrine by itself saves no one. It is must be coupled with faith and must be believed. The Bible tells us that even demons believe and tremble. Right? James 2:19. Even the fallen demonic hosts believe, and yet they perish. They shudder. They tremble. We have a confession here in verse 16. This is what Paul says to Timothy. He has come to this point because, like I say, he has been talking about the doctrine of the church. He's told us about worship and how men and women are to worship when they get together. He's told us about leadership in the church, elders and deacons. He has said in the immediate preceding verse, verse 15, he's talked about our behavior in the church. The church, which is the pillar and buttress of the truth. And in explaining to Timothy and to the Ephesians what this pillar and buttress of the truth is, Paul, as it were, ascends to this confessional statement. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And so as he says and writes to Timothy, he wants Timothy to understand what is contained in this pinnacle of statements, one after the other, about Jesus Christ. That's why I say I think this is the heart of Timothy or 1 Timothy. This is the centerpiece. This is the place you want to reside upon. Here's my faith. Here's Christ. Here's my Savior. You notice that this confession is called the mystery of godliness. When we think about godliness, we think about practice, don't we? Being a godly Christian. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, these things are designed not just to be said and that's the end of it, but these are statements that are designed to be lived. Christ in me. What Christ? This Christ, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. I mean, that's just profound. Think, Timothy, think on these things that you say you believe. May they be a real living thing to you. So as to its quality and as to its substance, Paul says it's a great thing. Great is the mystery of godliness. There is unity in this content, is what Paul is saying. It's not like Paul is drawing one thing here and another thing there and they're unrelated. No, everything here is related and holds together. It's bound together. It has one supreme subject, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that holds us together as a congregation? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the husband. He is the head of the church. We are part of the church. We belong to Him. He holds us together and we acknowledge who He is. So the content of this confession centers in Jesus and revolves around Him and all that He is. Now I think this is important for Timothy. Because back in chapter 1, Paul urged Timothy in the very first place, the charge that he laid upon him was to ensure that nobody taught a different doctrine. Different doctrine to what? Different to this doctrine. This is the true doctrine. This is the doctrine you must teach, Timothy. This is the doctrine that the people in the church at Ephesus must believe. And we know from the book of Revelation that the Ephesian church believed in doctrine. Oh, they loved doctrine. Do you love doctrine? Do you love doctrine more than Jesus Christ? It's very possible to love theology more than Christ. Do you know that? And yet theology ought to be centered in on Christ, right? So the apostle says, the content of my confession that I say to you, Timothy, here, it's a great confession. Great is the mystery of godliness, and it's all about Christ. You notice there are six statements, right? Six lines. And each one of them is about Jesus. There's not one line here that has nothing to do with our Lord. Every line is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this means, dear brothers and sisters, is that the early church, this church at Ephesus, Timothy, and others, but these Christians in the first century, those six statements quite clearly define and bring to us that the early church had creedal statements, that the early church had confessions, that the early church had a creed. There are those who espouse no creed but the Bible. You've heard that? That great slogan, right? No creed but the Bible. Just give me the Bible. You do realize, though, when you say such a thing, that the Bible is filled with statements that you say you believe. And not only that, but statements that you try to put together. I mean, what about the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, or the doctrine of Christ, or the doctrine of men, or the doctrine of angels, or the doctrine of sin? What about those things? Where do you get a statement that you can say that's what the Scriptures teach, except from the Bible? So creeds are quite biblical, and confessions are very biblical. So the problem with that slogan is that the Bible itself is filled with statements that you are required to believe. We have a confession of faith. It's a good confession of faith. It's a historical document, 400 years old, as we have said. It's important. Contains statements about important doctrines which we subscribe to, and we say that's what we confess, that's what we believe. So a confessional statement of faith is a very, very significant thing. By the way, it does take time to put together a statement of faith. Let's say you begin in Genesis chapter 1 and you are to come up with a doctrine of God. Well, you must support the fact that Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. Well, what about God? Well, then you examine the rest of Scripture and you compile a doctrine out of Scripture that speaks of God. And there are many things that we can say and that the Bible does teach us about God in the Scriptures. It takes time to think like that, to put that together. It takes work to think like that in your mind. This is why verse 16 is very good. It's short, it's succinct, you can remember it. And when you are to remember it, you can think about what does that mean in terms of my life as a Christian? And that's what Paul wants Timothy to know and for the church at Ephesus to understand. This is verse 16. Now notice there are six individual statements, right, about Christ. It is clear, obviously, that the Apostle Paul believed them. I mean, he writes them. He believes them under inspiration of the Spirit. He gives us these six lines, six statements. It's clear then that he obviously believed them and that Timothy himself would have believed them. So he's written it down for Timothy. He's written it down for the Ephesians. And by the sovereign purposes of God, you hold in your hands this morning the Word of God, and it's written for you and for me. Something to think on, something to digest, to ruminate on, to put into your mind and into your heart. The Bible doesn't talk about, for example, or doesn't use, I should say, the word Trinity. But every Christian believes in the Trinity. Every Christian believes in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we say we believe these things. So the word itself, Trinity, which doesn't exist in the Bible, which came down to us from church history and church tradition, means that because the Scripture can fill out, flesh out, if you like, what that doctrine is that we call the Trinity, that tradition then becomes biblical to us. Something to be believed. Trinity. We believe in the Trinity. These are six short, powerful statements about Jesus Christ. It's important for a church to know what they believe about Christ. He is the centerpiece. You are going to go out of this building and you are going to go into the world and you are going to share with them Jesus Christ. What are you going to say about him? Here are six things that if you put in your mind, you can work around and flesh out as you speak with other people. And these six statements, by the way, are based on solid, plenty of biblical evidence. And what do? They provide us with insight into the undeniable, indisputable greatness of Christ and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, like a vein of gold that a miner strikes in a mountain and then finds that that vein runs and is rich and deep, so verse 16 is just like that. You read it and it just runs with rich and biblical truth. The first thing I want you to notice is, let's just say there's a broad outline. A broad outline. Notice the first line. It begins with incarnation. He was manifested in the flesh, right? But notice it ends with ascension. So it begins with incarnation and it ends with ascension, taken up in glory. Now, what does that mean, broadly speaking? That is telling us about the humiliation of Jesus, his incarnation, and it's telling us about his exaltation, his ascension back to the Father's right hand, broadly speaking. So the confession is within that framework, incarnation, exaltation, or ascension to glory. That's important to understand in the first place. Secondly, you can see that the Apostle Paul, in his mind, is making a comparison between things that are physical and things that are spiritual in the confession. He's talking about physical realms and spiritual realms. Notice the physical realm in the flesh, among the nations, in the world. Physical entities, physical things, a physical realm, flesh, nations, and world. But notice the spiritual realm. By the Spirit, by angels, in glory. And so what the apostle is doing is to take Jesus in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. And you can see the contrast between all of those words. That's the second thing. So broad outline, incarnation to ascension, distinctions made in the words, physical and spiritual. And then thirdly, in addition, notice the comparison that he makes between flesh and spirit. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. What does he mean by that? He means on the one hand that flesh speaks to us of weakness, But the Spirit speaks to us of power or strength. So on the one hand, He conveys to us the Lord Jesus Christ with weakness, the flesh. And on the other hand, He conveys power and strength, this vindication by the Spirit. And there's a significance in that, isn't there? So verse 16, we believe this to be a hymn of praise. This is what the church at Ephesus would have sung, would have given voice to in their worship service, a hymn of praise concerning Jesus. We read this morning, by the way, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, which is another hymn of praise, so that the early church would have been singing these things, this theology. Isn't that interesting how powerful song is, or hymns? You sing them over and over again, you remember them, and you can remember them for years and for years and for years. And when you go about your business, you may hum a hymn or sing a hymn. The thoughts are in your mind, the words that are saying things, you remember them, you think on them. There are good hymns and there are bad hymns. And when you think on those good, rich, theological, biblical hymns, you sing them with joy and with conviction. That's what I believe when you sing them. This is what Paul is saying here. They are singing this confession and these statements that we find here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we sing hymns, we delight to sing biblical truth. I mean, I'm not really interested in singing anything that's not biblical or not the truth. We sing that which is biblical and that which is rich and that which is the truth. And Christians for centuries, from the very first century, have been confessing their faith in song, in praise, in hymns. In fact, we sang one this morning, Crown Him with Many Crowns. And that is exactly what you find, by the way, in verse 16. If you go back and look at that hymn, you will find many of the themes in that hymn in verse 16. Singing a confession is a good thing. Singing is a good thing to put things in your mind, right? If you want to learn the Psalms, for example, then sing them. If you want to learn or memorize Scripture, then sing it. And you shall certainly discover that it sticks in your mind and you remember it. Now this hymn, look at verse 16. Consider, first of all, the first line. He was manifested in the flesh. Incarnation. Notice two things that stand out immediately, right? He was. You see it? He was, number one, He was manifested in the flesh. So He was points to pre-existence. Points to pre-existence prior to being manifested. He was manifested in the flesh. So before He was manifested in the flesh, He was. He was. That eliminates immediately, by the way, the idea that Jesus is just a man, only a man. Oh yeah, a great man, a good man, a wonderful example. No, this eliminates the idea that Jesus Christ was only a man. No, there was a time before He was manifested in the flesh when He was, His pre-existence. This is the same, by the way, isn't it, in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice, in the beginning, His eternity. In the beginning was the Word. Was the Word. No start to His existence. No beginning for Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. He existed, His pre-existence. The second thing is the Word was with God. His person. Distinct from God, because notice it is the Word was with God. So the Word who exists in Himself was with God who exists in Himself. And obviously we're talking about the Father. Distinct from the Father is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So it indicates a person who is in active, real relationship to the Father was with God. But John's not finished, because he then says, the Word was God. Isn't that an incredible verse when you think about it? His deity. So he has moved from his eternity to his person to his deity. He is God. The Word was God. He is personally distinct from the Father, who is God, yet he is essentially the same as the Father. He is God. The Word was God. You know, John 1:1 is this remarkable apologetic verse. Powerful, right? Very strong in throwing into our minds and before our eyes the mystery of the personal distinctions within the unity of the Godhead. Profound. Just one verse, John 1:1. He was his pre-existence. That's the first thing. The second thing, he was manifested in the flesh. And there are two things here. When we say he was, we mean God, the Son. God the Son was manifested, that's the first thing. And God the Son was manifested in the flesh. So it's one thing to say God the Son was revealed or God the Son was manifested and not say anything about the flesh. Then you would come up with all kinds of ideas. Well, what does he mean when he says he was manifested? But he tells us what he means when Paul says he was manifested in the flesh. That is a great mystery, isn't it? God manifest in the flesh. The word manifested means to make known, to reveal something. That which was unseen, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, who could not be seen, is now seen in the flesh. Isn't that what John 1:14 says? The Word became what? Flesh. And we have seen, right? What have you seen? You've seen the Word in the flesh. You've seen God manifested in the flesh. The Word became flesh, incarnation. He was manifested in the flesh, incarnation. We ought to think on the incarnation a lot, right? It's a big deal. We make it a big deal at the end of the year. But it is a big deal always, isn't it? It's the very first thing Paul says. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. What is that? This is a confessional statement that the eternal God, God the Son, came to us in the person and work of Christ Jesus. That the Son of God became flesh. And many have said that that doctrine of the incarnation is the core of the Christian faith. No incarnation, no Christianity, right? No incarnation, no Jesus manifested in the flesh, no salvation, no Christianity, nothing. So incarnation is big. That's why Paul starts with it. He was manifested in the flesh. Some have said that the incarnation is the greatest miracle conceivable. It is. Can you conceive of it? How God, the Son, is conceived in the womb, in flesh, in Mary's womb? Virgin birth? Beyond us. Mystery. Is it any wonder Paul says, great indeed is the mystery that we confess, this mystery of godliness. It's great. Something profound about it. So incarnation, a manifestation of God in the flesh. The Word became flesh. It was Luther who said, on that basis, who would not love such a one? Who would not praise such a one who did that? Who would not give thanks for such a one who did such a thing for us? It's true. Here then is the one who was in the form of God, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, who took upon himself the form of a servant, was born in the likeness of men. Luther says that Jesus Christ has come as near as possible to us as possibly could. In the flesh, yet without sin. Or as Romans puts it, right, 8 verse 3, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. truly human, truly a man. There are those who confess the Nicene Creed and the Constantinopolitan Creed, and those creeds have been joined together into one creed, and it goes something like this about the incarnation. He came down from heaven for us men and for our salvation. He came down from heaven for us men and for our salvation. That's what Paul's talking about when he says he was manifested in the flesh. He was revealed in the flesh. That's what we believe, right? It's a great doctrine. But second, notice the text. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That word vindicated is the word that we use in the Bible for righteousness or made righteous. Pronounced as righteous, justified is the word. It was the Holy Spirit who made this declaration. He's vindicated by the Spirit. Now just think of the enemies of Jesus Christ for a moment. They refused him. They did not believe him. They denied him. They cast him out. Isaiah was right, the prophet, in chapter 53. He was despised and rejected of men, right? He was despised of men. Remember at the baptism of the Lord Jesus how John says, I saw that dove descending upon him. That was the Holy Spirit descending upon him, John 1:32, and remaining upon him. For what purpose? To anoint him, to approve of him, to empower him. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus, immediately after his baptism, was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the Gospels tell us in Luke that he came from that temptation in the power of the Spirit and then commenced his great ministry that we know and read of in the Scriptures. This perfect, righteous Christ, approved of by the Spirit, vindicated by the Spirit, and the validity of his claims, Jesus, as to who he was, fully recognized and vindicated by God, the Holy Spirit. That's why John says, John 1:14, we have seen his glory, and it's the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen him, John says. Remember how the Lord Jesus said, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's what it was. Jesus did what he did in the power of the Spirit. So it is the Spirit who anoints our Lord Jesus Christ, who approves our Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry, a ministry of healing and teaching and preaching, vindicated by the Spirit. Our Lord Jesus, according to the Apostle Paul, was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. This is what we confess. Jesus, vindicated, approved, anointed by the Spirit, he was the Son of God. Notice thirdly, seen by angels. You notice how Paul has moved from the incarnation into the life of Jesus Christ, and now he moves into resurrection, seen by angels. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing, right? There's nothing for us. If Christ be not raised from the dead, you are still in your sins, and your faith is futile, empty. So, the same thing for the incarnation. These are glorious truths. These are profound truths. It's not like Paul says, you know, we are one in Christ, which we are. That's what you should think about. Or you should be building each other up in your most holy faith, which we should. That's not what he says. When he talks about Jesus Christ and how you should think on him, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, this mind of humility. When he tells us to think on Christ, think on these profound truths seen by angels. The resurrection, you know, is the complete proof, isn't it, of the claims of Jesus Christ. No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again to myself. All the claims of Christ. But resurrection is a little different from incarnation, isn't it? It's life from the dead. Something different. Complete proof that Jesus is who Jesus is, the Son of God. You know, through the life of Jesus, you find angels present, right? They were there announcing his birth. They were there ministering to him in his temptation. They were there at the empty tomb. They were there welcoming him back into heaven, Revelation 12 and verse 12. All significant attendance by angelic beings. But in the early church, nothing was as significant to those early Christians as Jesus is risen from the dead. Nothing as significant as the resurrection. Not only are these angels witness, but even fallen angels. Fallen angels are witness to the triumph of Christ, his victory over sin at the cross. In fact, it is the risen Christ who seals the doom of fallen angels, isn't it? A cosmic, heavenly witness seen by angels. Notice, fourthly, proclaimed among the nations. I mean, what do you do with these first three little statements? Think about it. What do you do with he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels? What are you going to do with that? Paul tells us. He tells Timothy, right? Proclaimed among the nations. You preach it. That's what you do with those three things. You preach it. The gospel. Doesn't 1 Corinthians tell us, chapter 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, but we also preach Christ risen, don't we? Yes, we do. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, now look, Timothy, I want you to preach the word. The word about what? Or the word about whom? The word about Christ. This Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, what did the Lord Jesus say to his disciples? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? Preach the gospel. We need preaching. That's what Romans 10 tells us. How are they to hear without someone preaching? That's how I came to faith. November 15, 1970, 55 years ago, someone was preaching and I heard the call. You see how necessary proclaiming is? Paul gives us these powerful doctrines, rich doctrines. And then he says, now you've got to preach them, you've got to proclaim them. How necessary preaching is. So Christology, line 1, 2, and 3, now becomes mission or evangelism. What do you do with this Christology? What do you do with Jesus manifest in the flesh, incarnation? What do you do with vindication by the Spirit, his life and his ministry? What do you do with seen by angels, resurrection from the dead? What do you do with it? You preach it. You share it. You testify to it, right? It was the prophets who preached Christ. It was the psalmists who preached Christ. It was Jesus who preached himself. And it was the disciples who preached him. And what do? We preach him. To whom do we preach him? The nations. Notice the text, proclaimed among the nations. May I suggest to you, it's not just preaching as we know it, which is very crucial and important. But when you sing these kinds of things, you are proclaiming Christ with your lips when you sing these hymns of praise. And every time we sing, Christ fills our minds and Christ fills our hearts. So, proclaimed among the nations. Number five, notice number five, believed on in the world. What is the direct result of preaching? Faith, believing, right? The direct result of proclaimed among the nations is he was believed on in the world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10, 17. So it is faith in the subject of this confession. Jesus is believed, the divine Son, incarnate, vindicated by the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit, seen by angels, risen from the dead, preached among the nations, now believed on. Disciples believed. Thousands have believed. You have believed, have you not? Gentiles in the world, they have believed. The consequence, the direct consequence of preaching the Word of God is that people believe. People come to saving faith in Christ. Jesus, the Savior of the world. Didn't John say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? We believe that. We believe in that Lord Jesus Christ who has been believed on in the world. We confess that Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and every tongue confess. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 72 that the desert tribes bow down before him, that his enemies lick the dust, and that the kings of the earth bring him tribute, bow before him. All nations serve our king because he delivers the needy when the needy cries. He delivers the poor and the one who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and he saves the lives of the needy. Have you recognized your need of Christ? Or are you without Christ? You have an idea of Christ. You hear preaching about Christ. You come to church and you say, "Yeah, I believe that." But do you have the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ? Is he yours? What an accomplishment, by the way, believed on in the world. You know, it's not like when Jesus says, "Well, go and preach the gospel." Then that's the end, or it doesn't do anything. No, it accomplishes something. It accomplishes belief. And we are the recipients of the proclamation of the word, and we have believed the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, notice, taken up in glory. Taken up in glory. You remember after the resurrection, after Jesus has appeared to his disciples, by convincing proofs, as Luke says, he has made known to them who he was, and as Luke desired to do in his gospel, that after those appearances of the Lord Jesus, he took them outside the city and he was taken up in the clouds. He ascended and he was gone from their sight. And then the angels say, "Well, why are you standing here still looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who's taken from you shall so come in like manner." The Bible says they went back to Jerusalem joyfully worshiping. You see, that's what the result is of Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, taken up in glory. We worship him. We worship Christ. I've often tried to imagine what it must have been like on that day when Jesus returned to heaven. Didn't Jesus pray that in John 17, that the glory that I had with you, I want to return? That idea of being back in heaven. Think about heaven on that day. Unlike any other day, the first man ever to enter heaven. There's never been a man in heaven. There is the Father, there was the Son who became flesh, there was the Spirit, well, there is the Spirit, and there are angels, all spiritual beings. But suddenly there appears in heaven this physical man, risen, triumphant from the dead. And I can just imagine heaven and the angels breaking out in thunderous acclaim. The King has returned victorious. He left us and took flesh, and we observed and we saw. And then he died on the cross, but then he rose from the dead, and now he has come back suddenly in heaven. And he's in heaven to intercede for his people, for those for whom he died. What a glorious day that must have been, right? There is going to come another day when Jesus shall take into heaven his saints risen from the dead. Oh, yes. The souls of the saints are with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But on that day of resurrection, when Jesus comes in glory and power, we shall be raised from the dead, and we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him, and we shall return to heaven with him. And there will be, as the psalmist and Isaiah tells us, this great congregation. Here am I and the children you gave me, Father. These are the ones I have saved. And now here they are. And can you imagine the worship on that day? What a song that will be, right? Tens of thousands of thousands of thousands of thousands upon thousands upon thousands will break out into acclaim of Jesus Christ. He saved me. And you're going to sing it. And I'm going to sing it. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Slain for me, right? Slain for you. Worthy is the Lamb. Behold, our God seated on His throne. What glory! Glorious things await us as Christians, right? This is what Paul is saying. Think, when you say these things and say these words, think what they mean to you as a Christian. Think of how they help your faith and develop you and increase your thoughts of Christ. Listen, what a Savior you have. He's not like an ordinary Savior of men. He is the only Savior of men. He's your Savior. What a song to sing of Christ. What a confession you can make. What a confession you can say, that's what I truly believe. It's not enough ultimately to have a confession. You must have the subject. You must have Christ. Isn't that what we do? We confess Christ. Jesus is mine. This is what Paul means by the mystery of godliness. And godliness, as I said earlier, is something to be lived. It's a life to be lived out, to be a godly Christian. How do you be a godly Christian? Well, this is part of it. What do you say you believe? And do you truly believe them? And is your heart changed by the work of the Spirit? Now look, if you want to be a deeper Christian, I'm sure you do, right? If you long to be a deeper Christian, then I say to you, start to think like this, biblically. On Christ. Think deeply and purposefully and richly on the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn these things. Put them into your mind and meditate on them. And think, this is what Jesus has done for me. Well, the early church sang them. I can see Timothy and the church at Ephesus singing these things. And when Paul comes back from Macedonia, like he said he's going to come back, when he gets back there, they're going to talk about these things. They're going to confess these things. You and I have wonderful things to confess together concerning Jesus Christ. This is a confession to be lived, right? Confession to be believed, truly. This is the mystery of godliness. The Apostle Paul tells us that we must be transformed in our minds, right? Paul tells the Philippians that they must have the mind of Christ. We must renew our minds. We must learn to think biblical truth because we love it, know it to be true of us, and believe it. We must confess it. We can take the incarnation and we can take the approval of the Spirit and we can take the risen Lord Jesus Christ and we can say, as a consequence of that action of Christ, I believed and He saved me. And one day, just as He was taken up in glory, we too shall be up in glory with Him. That's what Paul means. Think on Christ. And may the Lord give us the mind of Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would transform each one of us this morning. As we think on these rich statements by the Apostle Paul, which have such profound meaning for each of us, that we might meditate on them and that they might affect us in our hearts and in our minds. We pray, Father, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we would not be conformed to this world and the things of this world. So change us, we pray, by the Holy Spirit. Work in us, each one, we pray. We worship the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, triumphant. We worship our Lord Jesus Christ who came into this world, who was manifested in the flesh. We worship this Lord Jesus Christ because we love Him and have believed in Him and on Him. And we thank You that one day we shall be like him when he takes us to himself. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for the scriptures. Teach us these truths, we pray, and help us to be a confessing believer, each one of us this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand together and